Now let's turn our attention to God's Word. Let's ask for His blessing as we read it and as it is preached. God our Father, O Lord, we pray this day that You would once again bless us by opening our hearts to receive Your Word. We pray that You would illuminate us inwardly so that we might understand it. I pray, O Lord, that You would take me, a sinner, and use me to open Your Word and expound it aright to Your people. Let me be Your messenger this day, delivering the words of a gracious King to His people. And although, O Lord, we know these words were written so long ago, they were given to Your servant Moses in the desert as they were waiting on the plains of Moab to enter into the Promised Land. And yet, O Lord, they are as rich and as new as they were when they were first given. They remain Your eternal word. And if we will but humble ourselves and hear You speaking through them, we will find rich applications in our own lives. I pray You would do that. I pray, O Lord, that the lost would be called. I pray, O Lord, that the saved would be edified, and that we would all be convicted and humbled by Your word this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 through 22. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, if you've lived in the world for any period of time, you'll notice that the world is constantly seeking to associate itself with the rich, with the famous, with the powerful. We're constantly name-dropping. I know so-and-so. I saw so-and-so. Guess who was at the party? So-and-so was at the party. And you're always seeking to outdo one another with the names of these rich and powerful people. Even in the Reformed community, although the names we drop aren't movie stars, it's men like R.C. Sproul and John Piper. Guess who I saw? Well, it was R.C. Sproul. He was making a phone call. He almost made eye contact with me. Stuff like that. We say that kind of thing. Because we want to be associated with these people. These are the people we want to know. These are the people we want to rub elbows with, the rich and the powerful. But amazingly, the Lord God doesn't operate that way. As Peter put it, God is no respecter of persons. In His eyes, it matters little whether you're a king or whether you're a beggar. What matters is not your outward status, your social definition. What matters to God is your heart and its condition. And He does exactly the opposite of what we do. He doesn't associate Himself with the rich and the powerful. He associates Himself with the weak, the defenseless, the poor, the landless, the orphans, and the widows. And in particular, He associates Himself with the weakest amongst the brethren, the weakest of His people. You see that all over the Word. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 146, 9. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked He turns upside down. Psalm 68:5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation. He shows He's particularly concerned about the needs of the neediest. And while society may think very little of the poor, the defenseless, the weakest members of society, God shows that they are His primary concern in any nation. And it's no coincidence that when God the Son became man and dwelt amongst us, He was not born into a king's palace. He was not born into a rich family. He was born into poor and lowly circumstances. He didn't even have his own home. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Even foxes had holes, he said. But he didn't have any place to live like that. And Christ's association with the poorest of God's people is so strong that in the final judgment, he will count good deeds done by the righteous to poor and needy believers as good deeds done to himself. That's how closely he associates himself with these people. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 25:34. And hear these words that are addressed to the righteous, addressed to those who were saved and who lived as believers in the world. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So here once again, we should not be surprised that the Lord in the civil law of Israel establishes laws that are designed to defend the least of my brethren. In these applications of the sixth and the eighth commandments particularly, his concern is to defend those who are the neediest in the kingdom, the neediest in Israel, and to provide a defense, a covering for them, and to warn what will happen to those who extend their hand to touch these his protected ones. First, he gives us these laws that protected what we would have called day laborers today, laborers who worked as hired labor in the fields and amongst the flocks of the rich. Now, these laborers usually had no land of their own, and they were likely to be incredibly poor. And so these laws were designed to protect them. And note that these laws were designed to protect not only the day laborers who lived in Israel, but the strangers, the aliens, those who were outside the covenant community who came to work in the covenant community. And so they replied, regardless of whether they were Israelites or aliens. And these hired servants, these would be people who would come and they would work for a master, kids. And then at the end of the day, they would all line up and they would receive their day's wages. Now, they were utterly dependent upon that money that they received. They were utterly dependent upon their day's wages. They usually lived what we call hand to mouth. As soon as you received the money, you went and you bought food and the necessities of life, and you immediately converted that little amount of money that you were receiving into something that would take care of the needs of your family. So for a master to defraud the labor of his hire, or to willfully withhold it for a night, might have subjected a poor man and his family to a day without food, or maybe many days without food. Now, for the rich master, it would mean very little, but for the poor servant, it would mean going without bread. And so this was a big deal. It may not have been a big deal not to pay a denarii, for instance, to a paid laborer for a rich man who had thousands of workers, but for that man, it was his life. And this was not merely a legal issue. The Lord wants us to know that this isn't just a matter of unfair economics. This is a spiritual wrong. If they do not pay them, they will not only have sinned against the laborer, they will have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord warns them. He says, "I will hear their plea." Now, it is usually the case that the rich and the powerful, they only see the situation that they stand in regard to these underlings. They say to themselves, "Well, I'm rich, I'm powerful, I'm wealthy, I have friends amongst the high and the mighty, I have the law on my side, I can do whatever I will, no one sees what I'm doing, and who cares if I defraud these laborers?" That happened all the time. And they dismissed the idea that the Lord could see and that the Lord could become angry with what they were doing. They said, for instance, in Psalm 73:11, and they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" Well, yes, the Lord did see. And the Lord did know what was going on. And that's not just in the Old Testament. That's in the New Testament as well. James 5:4 says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." There we have James reminding the rich, you may not think that anybody saw. You may have thought that you got away with it scot-free, but the Lord saw. The Lord heard their cries, just as he heard the cries of his people when they were in bondage in Egypt and was not deaf to them. He hears their cries even to this day when they're defrauded. And so we pray for instance, our brothers and sisters who are being oppressed mightily in places like Pakistan. And sometimes we say, well, isn't it a shame? There's nothing that can be done for them. It's like the world doesn't see. Well, the world may not see, the world may not care, but I assure you, brothers and sisters, there is a God in heaven who sees and cares and still hears their pleas. And I would not want to be one of their oppressors on the day of judgment. Those who burn their villages, those who defraud them, those who make them work in the most menial and humiliating of labors. Oh, brothers and sisters, it will be a sad, sad day when those people who have oppressed the Lord's beloved come before the judgment seat. And so Ezekiel 9:9 warns, "Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see." But what Israel was being warned is that the Lord did see. But unfortunately, the case is people don't want to hear that. They don't listen to it. They don't remember. But the Lord does. The Lord says, as Calvin puts it, "It follows that if a hireling suffers from want because we do not pay him what he has earned, we are by our very delay alone convicted of unrighteousness." And so this tyranny will not go unpunished. And if they don't supply their workmen with the means of subsistence, although they may escape the tribunals of men, God will bring them justice one way or the other. Second, we have this warning that parents are not to suffer capital punishment for the crimes of their children, and vice versa. We have a warning that each man is to be responsible for his own crimes. You do the crime, you do the time. Now, this rule that somebody was not to suffer capital punishment because of what their father had done or what their son had done was something that the nations frequently violated. When a man, for instance, committed treason against the crown, attempted to, say, usurp the king's position or assassinate the ruler, it was often the case that not only he, but his entire family would be put to death. And frequently, when a crown changed hands, the previous ruler's family was entirely wiped out, even to the youngest children. And in fact, it became so common amongst the Roman emperors, as they were constantly, you know, vying to be the next emperor, Tacitus wrote that it became a standing policy for the successor to execute the men who had killed the family of his predecessor. And that, regardless of whether they were his friends and his supporters. Now, why did they do that? It was kind of an insurance policy, Tacitus admits, in order to dissuade people from executing his own family when in due time he was overthrown. So he would hope that the person who would follow him would show the same mercy, or at least the people would remember that the emperor coming in would put them to death if they killed his family. But more often it was the case that the families of the usurped, well, they ended up dead. And we shouldn't think also that this was a crime found only amongst the rich. In both the French and the Russian revolutions, for instance, entire families were put to death because of, quote, the crimes of their fathers. It wasn't just the aristocrats with the title themselves, it was their wives and their children who were often brought to Madame la Guillotine. And the Tsar, well, he may have been guilty of being an enemy of the people, perhaps, but what justice was it to shoot all of his children with him? None at all. It was simply wrong. It was murder. This is the kind of thing that the Lord would forbid with this. But there are good examples as well as those bad examples. We have, for instance, the example of Amaziah. In 2 Kings 14:5, we read this, "Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king, but the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." Now, somebody outside of Israel may have thought, Amaziah, are you crazy? You're leaving people alive who were the relatives of those who murdered your own father? First off, you're not showing yourself to be the ultimate ruler of the land. You're not showing people what will happen if they cross you. And also, what if people rally around those children? Or what if those children seek revenge later on? But those are all pragmatic arguments for doing the wrong thing. Rather, Amaziah showed his righteousness by doing the right thing. We see that in the life of David as well. He doesn't systematically seek to wipe out all of Saul's children, does he? In fact, he does good to Mephibosheth. He seeks out a member of Saul's family upon whom he can bestow goodness. And he finds this remaining son of Jonathan, and he does good to him, elevating him to the table. How different the Lord's logic is than the world's logic. How much better it would be if we followed the Lord's instructions rather than pragmatism in our politics, for instance. Certainly none should be responsible for the crimes of others. Let them die for their own sin. Now, one of the things, though, that we need to remember, some will fire back, well, yeah, but doesn't the Lord visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? Isn't there a case after case in the Word where, for instance, in the Amalekite massacre, weren't the children put to death for the sins of their parents? Well, yes, we need to admit that this law does not apply to the Lord himself. Calvin puts it this way. He says, "But though God, the sovereign Lord of life, sometimes visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, especially the sin of idolatry, and when he deals with nations in their national capacity, yet he does not allow men to do so. The reason is because the Lord's vengeance is limited, and the Lord's vengeance is completely righteous, unlike ours." Now, in the case of the Amalekites, he had warned them again and again. For 430 years, they had the Lord's warning that if they did not turn from their way, they as a nation would be destroyed from the oldest to the youngest. And indeed they were. And brothers, let us remember that on Judgment Day, it won't matter whether you are great or small, young or old. What will matter will be your relationship to the Lord God. Did you know him? Some people get very upset about the Amalekite massacre. And they say, oh, how could the Lord's people have done that? But then they forget that the Word tells us that all of those people who knew not the Lord, nor worshipped him, all of them entered into hell. And the vengeance that was wreaked upon them there, and is still being wreaked upon them, is far worse than anything that happened to them by the swords of the Israelites. That should be a sobering fact to us. And they were not receiving some sort of non-justice. They were receiving in that perfect justice. Thirdly, we see the fatherless and the widow, who were the most needy and defenseless. They had to receive particular protection. Now, in a court of law, they would have been particularly needy because they could not afford, for instance, to bribe the officials. Not that anybody should bribe the officials, but unfortunately that happened quite frequently. They would not have been able to hire defense. They did not have pro bono lawyers back then. They would not have had someone to speak for them, so they could be taken advantage of ruthlessly in courts of the law. Their money could be taken away from them. Their property could be taken away from them rather easily. And so it was up to the society to protect them. It was up to the rich not to defraud them. And the Lord created these civil laws to protect them from the ruthless, to protect them even from creditors. You remember how we learned that a man could give his own garment as collateral for a debt that he had taken. But notice that the Lord doesn't even allow them to do that with a widow. They were not allowed to take a widow's garment in collateral. He put an extra protection on them that he didn't extend even to the men. And the reason in particular that the Lord says you need to be protecting them is not only because I'm going to be very angry, but think about it. You yourselves were once in the situation of these very people who you are oppressing. You yourselves were once even worse off. You yourselves were once slaves, and you were oppressed. And though you may be rich now, you may have land, you were once all equally poor, equally miserable. And yet I, the Lord, heard your cry. I delivered you from your misery. And the Lord again and again points out in his word the grotesqueness of when someone who has received mercy abundantly, and that unwarranted mercy, unmerited mercy, when they have received that, when they will not extend it to another. Jesus, for instance, has that parable of the man who was forgiven a great debt by the king, a debt he could never pay, a picture of salvation there. And yet that man refused to forgive one of his fellow countrymen a small debt. We need to look to our own hearts and say, have we ever done that? Have we been merciless to others when we have received so much mercy? I dare add, as a parent, we can be very, very guilty of this. Our own Father God is very, very patient with us, very tolerant of our sins, very forgiving of our sins, I should say. And yet, how often have we been impatient? I know I have, with my children in a way that the Lord is never with me. How often have we lashed out in anger, suddenly flaring up? And how sad would we be? And what state would we be in if the Lord treated us that way? So parents, there's definitely an application there for us. Fourthly, we have this word about gleaning. Now, kids, gleaning was the process of poor people going into the fields of people who owned land after the harvest and taking what remained. And so what would happen would be a farmer at harvest time. If you had olive trees, they would go out and they would beat the olive trees' branches with sticks. And the olives, the ripe olives, would fall down into blankets and they would gather them up and they would take them in. But what the Lord warns them is don't go over those branches a second time. Once you've beaten them once, don't go back and beat them again. Leave some of the olives in the tree so that poor people could come along and beat the branches and get a few olives as well. He says, don't go over the grapevines again. What they would do, obviously, is they would go and they would have a sharp knife and they would cut off clusters of grapes. And then they would be taken and they would be made into wine that the harvest might be preserved, or raisins occasionally. But he says, don't, you know, go over and glean the last of the bunches of grapes. Leave some for the poor. And then the wheat field, they would go and they would cut down the wheat stalks and they would bundle them into sheaves. And he says, if you forget a sheaf, don't go back and get it. Leave it there, that some poor person might come along and be blessed. And so we see that although these people had no land of their own, the Lord was making abundant provision for their needs. He wanted them to benefit from this land that he was giving to his people as well. And note also the wisdom of this provision, the way that he did it. The landowners are not being required on a yearly basis to hand over a portion of their goods to the poor. The state is not coming in and saying, you will give a certain percentage of your goods over to these poor people. If they had been forced to do that, where would be the righteousness in it? Where would be the charity in it if the landowner was simply forced to give up a portion of his goods? Instead of doing it gratefully, giving as an act of worship, giving as an act of gratitude for his deliverance and the provision of the Lord, what would he do? He would do it grumblingly. And he would constantly be seeking to give less than was required. He would view it as an imposition. He would begin to resent the poor. And also note, the poor were not simply to be handed the produce as a dole. Rather, they had to go into the fields. They had to work themselves. Sometimes they had to work harder than the harvesters to glean enough to eat. Thus, what is the Lord doing? Well, he's preserving their dignity. And he is also safeguarding them. And that principle that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Those are the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Now, note this. Several false gospels, and amongst them most notably Marxism, and please believe me, Marxism is a false gospel. It gives us a false Messiah. It creates a false kingdom. And it gives false ethics. What have these false gospels done? Well, they have overturned both of those principles. And in doing so, they've done great harm to both charity amongst the wealthy and industry amongst the poor. But the Lord wanted to preserve both. And so he came up with a system that was far better than most of the systems that we have come up with. Every forgotten sheaf in the harvest field was to lie. The olive tree was not to be beaten the second time. And the people were to be gladdened by providence and by using the labor of their own hands. Now, the rich are commanded to be kind and charitable to the poor. We might say, well, that was the civil law of Israel. Brothers and sisters, that has not changed. We are still commanded to be charitable to the poor. There are many, many, many different ways that we see in the word of the Lord that we are ordered to be charitable to the poor. And we are to do so not unwillingly, not grumbling against what the Lord has called upon us to do, but to do so gratefully. And doing so as an act of service, as an act of worship to the Lord, taking care of the needs of those who have less than we do. Brothers and sisters, there are many ways in which we should allow the Lord to decide who we give to, rather than channeling all of our charity. You'll notice here in the gleaning process that the rich are not determining who gets the proceeds, but rather the Lord is. And we should be open to that as well. Now, I am not saying you should give in a silly manner, giving to people who are obviously going to misuse what you give them. I noticed a sign somebody had taken a picture of a homeless man and said on it in magic marker, "Why lie? I need a beer." Unfortunately, that's the truth. In most cases, when you give to somebody on the street, as one fellow said to me, he said, "You can find food." He said, "You can't find beer." That's something that people don't tend to throw away. Brothers and sisters, understand that when we give in the street, it may not be the best use of it, but you can find uses. And pray that the Lord would send people to you who honestly do need to glean in your field, and then be willing to help them in those times. And understand this, and this is the first application. While we may not see any, the world, again, thinking pragmatically, says, "Well, what good will that do? Better the state should simply come and pick my pocket on April 15th and then distribute my goods as they see fit, rather than give away charity to the poor. What good is charity going to do, honestly?" Well, even if we think about it pragmatically, brothers and sisters, and your giving should not be pragmatic. You should not be giving to get, if I can quote the health and wealth teachers. But you should be giving as an act of worship. And know this, you can't outgive God. And you never know what a simple act of kindness will produce. You never know what your acts of charity are ultimately doing. The Lord knows. He has woven all of the threads even of your charity and His wonderful plan for the world. And amazing things can happen. If you don't believe me, consider this. One rich man allowed a poor woman to glean a little extra in his fields. He gave her more than the Lord had commanded him. And he reaped an unexpectedly wonderful harvest himself, didn't he? That rich man's name was Boaz. What did he do? Ruth 2:15 and 16 says, "And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.'" And of course, the woman's name was Ruth. And that woman eventually became Boaz's wife. Boaz's goodness to Ruth in allowing her to glean a little extra was abundantly repaid, more than Boaz ever expected, certainly. Because from this act of uncommon kindness, what happened? Well, he gained an excellent wife. He gained an heir for his household, Obed. And ultimately, it was from that line that David came. And then ultimately, from David's line, of course, that Christ came. And all from the simple act of a man telling his reapers, "Let her have a little extra." Now, that was the Lord's plan, to bless this man, certainly. But isn't it amazing how much of the Lord's redemptive work hinged upon an act, a simple act of charity? The line of Christ depended upon this man giving this woman a little extra in her bushel basket. Brothers and sisters, don't tell me that your acts of charity may not have huge consequences later on. It's not just the case that this happened once or twice in the Bible. But throughout history, the Lord used those acts of charity, acts of mercy, to bless the world, to bless individuals, to bless families. Men who were educated at the expense of other men, who grew up to be mighty men of God, for instance. The list goes on and on of examples we could give. But be thinking that way. Be thinking, "I know not what the results of my act of charity will be, but I know that the Lord will use them for the good, not only of me, not only of the person whom I give to, but ultimately of His church." Remember that. Now, let me give you another application, a more sobering one. Often, we say pragmatically again that we have to come down on these tyrants. We have to come down on them extra hard. We have to be extra abusive to corporations and to CEOs, and we have to be absolutely ruthless. because there is no justice in this world. The poor receive very little at the hands of these men. And so therefore, we have to be particularly ruthless. We've got to be pragmatically almost evil to those who have money. Because we think that those who abuse those rights and privileges that they've been given, or we should say just privileges that they've been given, will receive no justice if they are evil men. But brothers and sisters, that's not the case. The word warns us again and again that there is a day coming when all men will be called to account, and the rich will certainly be called to account for their acts of ruthlessness and tyranny to the poor. Calvin said this, "Wherefore, although the earthly judge may absolve us 100 times over, let us not therefore think that we have escaped, since God will always require of us from heaven whatever may have been unjustly excused us on earth." They may be able to get lawyers who will get them out of the bind here on earth, but no lawyer is going to be able to get them out of the bind before the judgment seat. James warned the rich this in this way. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to James 5. I've already read James 5:4. But I want to read the entire section in its proper context. We read this, starting in James 5:1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And when the Lord comes, we have that assurance that vengeance will be in his hand. He will revenge his people in that day." And that should be a warning to us. Although we may think we can get away with some act of injustice, and believe me, brothers and sisters, there is no sin that we can commit that doesn't have a seed present somewhere in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we will not ultimately get away with it. And unless somebody is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on that judgment day, they will be in great trouble. Application 3. Well, many people have said, knowing that they have done terrible things in business and so on, that they have acted unjustly, that they have defrauded and so on, many people will say, well, maybe religion will help. Maybe, although I've caused the death of child laborers, maybe if I give charitably, then that'll make up for the evil deeds that I've done. Maybe if I give to the church. Now, you may say, well, what kind of silliness is that? Who would believe that? Plenty of people would believe that. Honestly, the robber barons, how many churches did they build? These men who essentially established empires by fearfully using the weak, the defenseless, the poor, and so on, enriching themselves at the cost of the lives, in many cases, of others. Brothers and sisters, they gave huge, huge trusts, in many cases, deliberately to try to assuage their conscience. They felt terrible for some of the things that they had done, and they thought, if I give some sort of charitable gift, that will take care of it. If I'm particularly zealous in worshiping the Lord and sacrificing to Him in some way, everything will be forgotten. And the people of Israel felt that as well. The rich, the powerless, the merciless would often be first and foremost in charitable giving to the Lord and making sure that everybody knew. Have you ever noticed you go into these churches and you always see these awful, the plaques, given by, and all the place after a while it looks like somebody's gone around and putting their stamp, mine, on everything. You can't sit on something without, a plaque being there. It's almost like, they should have one on the forehead of the pastor, made possible by, that kind of thing. Brothers and sisters, in the Christian faith, that ought not to be. Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give. Don't seek to be lifted up before men. Well, the Lord once wanted to tell Israel that they too would not be held guiltless, even if they gave many things, if they broke his laws. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah. having you sprint through the Bible, I'm sorry, but particularly salient to what we're discussing. Isaiah chapter 1, and specifically starting with verse 10. Now keep in mind the context is this. Isaiah has been warning that judgment is going to come upon the people of Israel because they have been idolaters, because they have broken the Lord's Sabbath, and because they have oppressed his people. They have done murder. They have done wickedness in abundance. And yet they continue to come and bring their sacrifices. And so we start here. Hear the word of the Lord in verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And here he's addressing his own covenant people, the people of Israel. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Your deeds contradict the empty words of your lips. Your hearts are full of greed and murder and iniquity. You are not worshiping in spirit and in truth. You do not know me at all. You are full of hatred, and yet you come bearing your sacrifices, saying, Lord, accept this at my hands. And yet there is no real faith in these people, and the Lord warns. It's not by an abundance of goats and bulls and oil and the sacrifice of your excess that I am pleased. The Lord is pleased by the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. That's what he wants from you. What is needed then is repentance and faith. It is that is the key to forgiveness. Now, brothers and sisters, it may be that we have done terrible things. We have abused the needy. We have been wicked ourselves. It's not only in Israel that these things happened. But brothers and sisters, merely giving money will not make up for that. What is needed is something far more radical. What is needed is repentance and faith. So take up the reading again from verse 16 in Isaiah 1. What does the Lord say? He says this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. What do we call that? We call that repentance. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And you see here, the Lord isn't saying merely, stop what you're doing. The Lord is saying, go in the opposite direction. Not only flee from your own sin, but stand for righteousness. Do that which is right. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord exercises the same mercy and offers it to mankind today as well. Brothers and sisters, there is not one of us here who has done exactly what he ought to have done for his brethren. There is not one of us here who has been as charitable as he ought to have been. Oh, brothers and sisters, I have to admit, and there's been more than once in my own life when I have been stingy. I've said, no, this is mine. I'm not giving it away. I started as a child, as a matter of fact. Some of you kids may do that as well. Those are sins, and not just to our fellow man. Those are sins before the Lord Jesus Christ, our lack of charity, our lack of love, our lack of willingness to give, our willingness even to strike and hit people in order to keep what we have. And that too starts very young, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, what do we need? Well, we don't need to make empty sacrifices. What we need is forgiveness. What we need are new hearts. What we need is repentance. And the Lord offers it to us. Come, let us reason together, he says. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is reasonable. The Lord offers his forgiveness free and full. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be washed as white as snow. Funny thing is, what's the only thing that can wash away your blood, the blood that you have loaded your hands down with? And the answer is the blood of Christ. That is the only thing that can wash away our sins. So if we will repent of our sin, if we will close with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will accept the forgiveness that he has given, and if we will begin to live lives that go in the opposite direction, that are full of charity and goodness, that seek to do good to the oppressed and the fatherless, then we will receive not only the forgiveness that we need so badly, we will receive the rewards of the Lord. Those are the good deeds that He is longing for His people to give. And I pray that's your heart as well, that you're looking for ways in which to bless the fatherless, the widow, the oppressed, and so on. Brothers and sisters, socialism sets before us a false gospel. It says we can create the kingdom on earth, and we can do it by picking other men's pockets and giving them their money. Brothers and sisters, the gospel says that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring us into the true kingdom of heaven, and that rather than picking other men's pockets, we should pick our own. We should take the money that He has given to us as a free gift, and we should make it readily available to those who have not as much as we, whether that be via giving to missionaries, whether it be through giving to the church and then from the church to others. However you do it, be sure you are. For know this, the money that we have, it's not ultimately ours. It is the Lord's, and it is His desire that we would use it for the extension of the true kingdom of God. Let's go before Him. God, our Father, we do thank You for the many gifts that You have given. We thank You also, O Lord, for the way that You have made provision for our greatest need, for we too were once slaves. All of us were once slaves to sin. And I fear that some still are. But the only way that we can be released from our bondage, the only way those shackles can be broken off from our wrists, the only way that we can be brought into the promised land, the kingdom of heaven, is if, O Lord, You release us by Your grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that You would do that mighty work, and that having been released, we would live new lives for You, that we would seek to be poured out on others. Help us to see our service not as a way of ingratiating ourselves with others, of getting them to pat us on the back, but rather as a way whereby we serve You, whereby we worship You. Help us to see all of the ministry that we do to those who have a need as something done as an act of obedience and worship to our Savior Jesus Christ. Let it flow from our love to Him. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.